Friends, as we meditate, set our minds upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, turn with me to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, on Resurrection Sunday, shouldn't we be reading a passage from the New Testament? Well, you'll soon understand why I've selected this particular psalm for us to meditate upon this morning. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their name on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. This is the word of God. How many of you woke up yesterday and for a brief moment you thought to yourself, you're late for work? Because you assumed that Friday was a Sunday and yesterday must have been Monday. I see there's a few nods and giggles, or maybe that happens to you while you're on vacation. You're on holiday, you've taken some leave from work, and you turn to your spouse or you turn to the person next to you and you ask, well, what day is it? What day of the week are we on? Well, it's strange to think that something as simple as a public holiday can disorientate us like that. Makes us lose our sense of perspective in terms of where we are. We have to take a pause, don't we? We have to stop. We have to think, well, what happened yesterday? And where do I find myself in this spectrum of time? Well, I think the same is true for us spiritually. As we live through the unfolding events of life, we can find ourselves disorientated. There may be relational tension in our family, and that causes us a great sense of fear. Some of you, I know this, maybe your husbands or wives are unsaved, and that causes tension in your homes. It causes distress in your heart. It's disorientating. Some of us are concerned about our finances. In light of what's happened the last few years in our country, maybe we haven't been able to save enough. Maybe we're trying to plan ahead for the future, not knowing what will happen, not knowing if we can survive. And that is, of course, disorientating. For those of you who have finished matric, some of you have entered into university, some of you are working, some of you are still trying to figure out what you're going to do next. You're anxious about those things. You want to know what is God's will for your life. You want to do that which is pleasing to Him. You want to be obedient to God. And right now, things aren't necessarily falling into place. And that is disorientating. How are you meant to navigate your way through this? For those of you who are parents, maybe you're concerned about your children. You see them adopting friends whom you aren't necessarily very happy about. Maybe you see them pursuing relationships that aren't healthy. Maybe you're concerned for them spiritually. And as you think about all these things, as they sort of come flooding into your life, that is, of course, disorientating. Well, in some ways, that shouldn't surprise us. This world, of course, desires to, it seeks to dull the spiritual senses of believers. The desire of this world is to put us to sleep. The desire of this world is to distract us from Christ. And that's why it's so hard for Christians. As we labor, we have to work hard. We have to strive. We have to go through great pains in order to hold on to Christ, in order to stay spiritually awake. I mean, it's surprising even to think this morning that just a few days ago was Good Friday and we were thinking about the death of Jesus Christ. Now, you may have been in church, maybe you were with your families, and at the time, some of the truths of the death of Jesus was impressed upon your heart. Maybe you felt a sense of guilt. Maybe you felt a sense of conviction as you recognized the heinous nature of your sin in putting to death Jesus Christ. But the weight of that has sort of lifted now. It sort of floated into thin air. The same conviction that you felt on Friday or maybe at other times in your life isn't the same. And as believers, so often we need to be brought back to the realities of the cross. It's part of the reason why it's so important for believers to gather every week amongst the people of God for our spiritual revitalization. We spend 6 days in the world in a place that wants to put us spiritually to sleep. And then we come to church on a Sunday that the Spirit of God might work in us, might wash us with the water of the Word. But as we look to Christ afresh, the Psalms, I think, provide for us a wonderful place in order to do that. Now, some of you know this by way of your personal experience. When you go through times of trouble, when you go through times of difficulty, times of fear, what is the one book in the Bible that you turn to? Well, very often it's the book of Psalms. Well, you might have other favorite passages, but when you want to find your soul invigorated, we often turn to the book of Psalms in order to reassure us of the faithfulness of God. And the reason why I think we so often do that is because the Psalms, the book of Psalms, has a wonderful way of articulating human emotion. And you think of some of the Psalms where David says, "My bones are wasting away," or "Tears have been my food day and night." We can resonate with that as human beings. Those are not clinical terms. They express the depth of the anxiety or the depth of the fear or the depth of the distress that we're going through. And as God works in the lives of David or some of the other psalmists, we find encouragement there. And we're able to move, as it were, we're able to move along the same pathway that the psalmist goes through eventually to praise God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, an old preacher, he says that the Psalms might well be called a little Bible. In it is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that is in the whole Bible. The Psalms has a way of encouraging us and spurring us on. But as we approach the Psalms, one of the things that you'll know is that the Psalms are written as poetry, as Hebrew poetry. And like with all poetry, we have to understand the context in which the Psalm was written. There is a life setting. There is a historical event that lies behind these words that give these words a bit more meaning, a bit more weight. And we know that's true for poetry in general. We want to know what has happened to this person that would cause them to write this psalm or this poem. Well, sometimes, as we do this in Scripture, sometimes it's easy. Sometimes the psalm gives us clues or indicates to us very clearly when it was written. So, for example, I want you to go to Psalm 18 and look at the beginning of Psalm 18 there. And before you even get to verse 1, we have what we call here a superscription. So, at least in my Bible, it's written with sort of capital letters. So David tells us, so to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of the song to the Lord on the day when he was rescued from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So we know that when we study or reflect upon Psalm 18, we should go to those earlier chapters of 1 Samuel and see how God delivered David from the hand of Goliath, how he delivered David from the hand of all the Philistines and from the hand of Saul. And we should read this psalm in the light of that. We should understand its significance in the light of that. At other times, we don't really have those descriptions. So if you turn backwards now to Psalm 11, we have a short superscription there. It simply says, to the choir master of David. But as you read through the psalm, one of the things you realize, there are clues within the psalm that tell us, well, when we read it, we should see there that David is fleeing from Saul. The context there being 1 Samuel 19, and you can go and read that for yourself. But what do we do when we get to Psalm 16? This psalm is notoriously difficult to pinpoint to a historical event. I was reading one commentary, and that commentary says that this psalm was perhaps not even written by David, contrary to what we read at the beginning there. So notoriously difficult to pinpoint. What do we do then? How do we interpret these words? How do we understand what comes to us? Well, there's one last thing that we can do. We can turn to the New Testament and we can try and uncover how the New Testament understands these words. So turn with me to two passages in the New Testament, and I want to show you, or try to maybe establish my starting point for this message. The first passage is in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, and he is preaching to the people there. And on this day, he quotes Psalm 16 to prove that Jesus was raised from the dead, that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to David. So have a look at verse 23. So this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible to be held by him. Now, what does Peter use to establish this truth? What is the proof text that he quotes? Well, look at verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also dwell in hope. Now listen to this. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness in your presence. So as Peter is preaching to this Jewish crowd on the day of Pentecost, he quotes Psalm 16. And what he is essentially saying to the people is that Psalm 16 is speaking about, it is anticipating, it is looking forward to Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of everything that we read in that passage. Another text that we can turn to is Paul when he preaches in Antioch in Pisidia in Acts 13. In Acts 13 and in verse 35, again, he is now speaking to Gentiles on this occasion, and he quotes from Psalm 16, showing us that it is speaking about Jesus. So it says in verse 34, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So what are both Peter and Paul saying? Well, they're saying, well, we know that David died. David was human. He was just like us. He died and he was buried in a tomb. And we can go to that tomb today. We can see that tomb. Psalm 16 wasn't speaking about David. Psalm 16 is speaking about Jesus. And so you may have even heard me say this before, but that's why I often say that the Psalms should be read as the prayer book of Jesus. When we read the Psalms here, we should see this as what Jesus prayed throughout his life, and in this instance, upon his death. So as we look to interpret Psalm 16, one of the things that I want for us to do this morning is not to look back into the Old Testament narrative, but to look forward into what happens in the Gospels. Instead of looking to a kingdom, we should be looking to Calvary. Instead of looking to David, we should be looking to great David's greatest son. Instead of looking to a man on a throne, we should be looking to a man on a cross. And it is through the lens of what we see taking place upon Calvary that Psalm 16 carries a greater weight for us. So as we do this, I want to unpack 4 points with you, and I'll mention them as I go along. So the first point is a perfect refuge in the first 4 verses. David, we might say greater David, prays, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." Humanly speaking, in times of distress or in times of trial or suffering in our lives, in times when anxiety seems to rule our hearts, one of 2 things happen. The first thing that we can do is run away from God. And I think this is, as I was reflecting on this, a little bit of an aside. As I was reflecting on this, I thought to myself, agnostics, people who aren't really convinced about God, they're open to all these ideas, they're the most pragmatic people in the world. Because for them, the value of religion is purely based on the benefit that you can receive from it. So if one religion is more beneficial to another, then the validity of that religion is based upon that truth or that subjective experience. And so for some people, well, if this religion doesn't really work out for you, if you experience suffering or trials, then you just turn away from that religion because it doesn't work out for you, and you go and try another one. You sort of test the waters all the time. And for people like that, for people who are testing out Christianity, for people who are dipping their toes into the church, like those caterpillars we mentioned on Friday, well, they run away from God. Well, they question him all the time. Why has God allowed this to happen? Why has God caused suffering to come about? Why is God testing me? And of course, that works itself out in many different situations. Why does my child have cancer or leukemia? What have I done to deserve the abuse or the rejection of my spouse? Why has God allowed this accident to happen? Why has God not allowed me to get this job? Why have I been cast away? If God is real, why doesn't he do anything about this? In times of distress, we run away from God. That's one option. The other option is that we can run to him. We can run to the God, trusting in him, knowing that his sovereign will is perfect for us, knowing that his ways are higher than our ways. And so while we might be looking at the situation head on and trying to face these realities by ourselves, we must remember that God is greater than all of these things. He is working everything for his glory and the good of his people. We can rest in his perfect wisdom. We can trust in his sovereign will. But remember, the psalm is not speaking in the first place about us. The psalm is speaking about Jesus. And what we're meant to see here is that as Jesus anticipates the cross, as he realizes, even if we put a time frame on it, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he realizes that in just a few moments he will be arrested, as he realizes that he will be broken and tormented, and as he will suffer for the sins of his people, what does he do? He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Jesus is the only man in this world that has suffered in the way that he has. He has experienced unparalleled human anxiety, anxiety that brought blood to his brow. And in the garden, he prays, doesn't he? Not my will, but yours be done. And even knowing what lies ahead, knowing the distress that he will go through, Jesus does not flee from God, but Jesus flees to him. He entrusts himself to the Lord. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. If I were to turn away from salvation's plan, if I were to pursue a different course, there is nothing that lies there. The path to glory, as we saw on Friday, goes through the way of suffering. Notice what I mentioned. The first point that I want to unpack with you is not a safe refuge. The first point is a perfect refuge. So often, we might think to ourselves that because God is our refuge, because God is our stronghold, because God is our fortress, then we will experience no harm. Jesus was about to face death. This was the Father's will. And yet, he still proclaims, even in the midst of that, that God is his perfect refuge. He wasn't safe. He still suffered under the hands of sinful men. But his refuge and his hope is perfect. And we must remember that. We must remember that the will of God is perfect, not our preferences. It is God who is our refuge in the midst of our trials, not in the absence of our trials. I read a story some time ago, one night, a house caught on fire, and a young boy was trapped on the second story of the house. So while this fire raged, the only place of safety that the child could find was to climb through the top window onto the roof. And as his father stood on the ground below, as he looked up, he could sort of see his son, or the silhouette of his son, through the light that the flames had created, and then the smoke, which was sort of behind that as well. And so the father, looking up at the son, just said to his son, "Jump, I'll catch you." But the boy couldn't see anything. From his perspective, the only thing that he could see was the darkness of the night. The smoke was clouding his vision. And of course, the flames caused him great fear. Again, the father cried out, "Jump, I'll catch you." And the boy responded by saying, "Daddy, I can't see you." His father replied by saying, "But I can see you, and that's all that matters." You see, when you and I go through life's struggles, the smoke and fire that so often tests us blinds us from seeing God. We want to see him. We want to know him in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our fears. We want to see him, but our vision is impaired. It's so often difficult to look beyond our suffering. And we want to cry out to God, "Where are you? I can't see you." But God says to us, "I see you, and that's all that matters." Christ, as he suffers under the wrath of God, as he takes human sin upon himself, it is God who sees him. And it is God who is pleased by his obedience. But even in this moment of great suffering, Jesus is not self-centered. This morning in our prayer meeting, we were reading from John 17, as many of you know, that is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And it's probably the prayer that he prayed while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what's remarkable about their prayer is that it is so focused not on himself, but on his disciples. Jesus is concerned that God would preserve them, that God would sanctify them, that God would keep them from the evil one, that God would give them unity. He doesn't pray for himself. So often when you and I go through times of suffering, we sort of want everyone to look in, don't we? We want everyone to pity us. We want everyone to come alongside us. There's a self-centeredness that we have with that. But not with Christ. Have a look at verse 3. He says, "As for the saints of the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." It almost seems to be a bit of a knee-jerk reaction to what we find in verse 1 and 2. It's almost as though it's been wedged into this passage. Why does David, we might say, why does Jesus, after having proclaimed that God is his refuge, then say, "As for the saints of the land, they are the excellent ones"? How does that flow within the poetry that we find here? In the face of suffering, Jesus looks to those for whom he suffers. The word saint here in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the same word that's used to describe believers in the New Testament church. So what Jesus is essentially saying here is that as for those who believe and trust in God, those saints in the land, those believers in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Jesus here is looking to his people, looking to those who trust in him and believe in him. It is for his people that he lays down his life. It is for his people that he suffers. And it is for his people that he dies. Some of you might have heard this. I don't know who said it. It could have even been someone like Trevor Noah or something. But yeah, he was saying, you know, he remembers the story when he was at a funeral. Obviously someone had died and the casket is making its way through, and then obviously people are crying. And at this funeral, someone else dies. And there was this sort of tension that people had. It was like, no, don't cry for them that they've died. Those tears are for this person who's died, for my family member. Even in death, we can be so selfish. Yet Christ, in the midst of his suffering, shows compassion. He's charitable. He looks to us. But what about those who don't believe in him? And you might be like someone like that here this morning. "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their name on my lips." Again, while the agnostic might be the greatest pragmatic person, I think they're also the most to be pitied. Because they want hope, don't they? They want to find God. They, in some weird sense, they want to know that there's something that exists out there. And yet, even in their desire to find truth, they're absolutely lost in the lies. There is no hope. Offering, making offerings to all these other gods, but nothing will relieve them of the greatest distress, being separated from the holy God. In them there is no delight but death, no happiness but hopelessness. So in the first place, we see that the psalm, as it reflects the death, or the moments leading up to the death of Jesus Christ, presents to us in the first place that God is a perfect refuge. Secondly, the psalm points out that God himself is a beautiful inheritance. Verse 5 and 6. "The Lord," Jesus says, "is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." as David goes through this period of suffering, his gaze shifts from the temporal things of this world to the eternal things of God. Isn't it remarkable that on one hand, the Son of Man can say that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, but yet on the other hand, he says that I have a beautiful inheritance. How is it possible that while on earth he had nothing, but at his death he has everything? Well, because his eyes look to not things, but to God himself. The Lord is my chosen portion. The Lord is my cup. You hold my lot. The God who is omnipotent, the God who is gracious and merciful and perfect and loving, this is the God who awaits Christ. It is God who is far more valuable to Jesus than anything else that this world would have to offer. Isn't it amazing that Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan, was taken to the top of the temple, and Satan said to him, "Look out, and whatever you see, I will give to you." And Jesus denies him. And here, Jesus says, it is God who is my inheritance. Now, boys and girls, I'm sure you maybe noticed an interesting word there in verse 5. It says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Now, what is that word lot referring to? Have you ever heard the word lot before? It's not a word that we necessarily use often in when we converse with people today. What we use today is, have you ever heard of the phrase, we're going to draw straws for that? So someone will hold in their hand some straws and they're cut in at different lengths. And if you pull the short straw, well, then you have to wash the dishes or get the last pick of chocolate or something like that. Well, that's in the Old Testament, that was sort of the equivalent. When you would cast lots, you would cast lots to determine a particular decision. So an interesting way in which this is used is in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, chapter 26 and verse 55. Numbers 26 and verse 55. As the nation is preparing to enter into the promised land, God gives them instructions as to how they are to conduct themselves. And in verse 55, we see how the land is to be divided. In verse 55, we read, "But the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit." So what you would have in Israel are all these different tribes, and then the priests would cast lots, and that would determine where each tribe should be positioned in the land of Canaan. So lots were often used to determine, as we saw here, the inheritance of the nation. And later on would be used to determine which child would get the inheritance and how much of the inheritance and so on. And what is Jesus here saying? Well, he's saying to the Lord, you hold my lot. Your sovereign purposes in my life, your purposes are perfect. Nothing can ever go wrong if I entrust myself to the Lord, because his ways are just. And that's why in verse 6, he says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. The word lines there are those lines that would be used to mark geographical boundaries, the extent of your inheritance. And so Jesus is almost saying here, regardless of what happens, regardless of where the lines fall, regardless of what my territory is, metaphorically speaking, all of those things are pleasant. He's not just talking here about land. He's not talking about a parking lot. He's not talking about his residence. He's talking here about God. God himself is his inheritance. I wonder, when we think about these things, when we think about God being our inheritance, you know, when we read passages like Ephesians 1, where the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. And what about 1 Peter? When Peter, writing to those who are struggling, facing anxiety, says that there is an inheritance waiting for you that is imperishable, undefiled, and kept in heaven for you. How does that shape our hearts? When we go through trials and suffering, while we struggle to see God, while we don't always know what He is doing, while our gaze, our sight is impaired, God reminds us of these things so that we would look beyond our present suffering to what lies ahead, what lies ahead in heaven, what lies ahead in glory. But how does that shape our affections today? I think so often we can be half-hearted when we think of those things. Well, we know these things are true. I mean, when I quoted to you from Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter, I'm sure you would say, well, yes, we know those passages. We've read them before. But do they spur you on? Do they enable you to look past your present sufferings to God Himself? Does it shape your affections? I mean, look at Jesus, who is going to suffer in the most tremendous way, and then He still says, the Lord is my portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Do you echo those words in the midst of your suffering? When you're lying in bed at night and you can't fall asleep because there's something ticking over in your mind again and again and again, and you start feeling yourself getting heart palpitations because you're getting anxious, you can't rest, you've woken up 1,000 times, you don't know what to do. In those moments, are you able to say, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup? Are you able to say that? And is your heart at rest when you do? It's almost as though Jesus is saying here that there is no one else beside the Lord whom I will look to. There's no one. Thirdly, let's consider the fact that the Lord is a wise counselor. A wise counselor. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. We know, don't we, as we read the gospel accounts, that Jesus' life was not lived in isolation to God. Very often, Jesus would remove Himself from the crowds, remove Himself from the disciples, so that He could do what? Pray. Before He chose the 12, He spent an entire night praying to God. There was a sense in which Jesus, before every decision was made, before every act was ever done, Jesus seeks the counsel of God. In John chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus says there to the crowds who are surrounding Him, John 5 and verse 19, Jesus says, the Son of Man can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. The ministry of Jesus as the Son of God was always informed by, instructed by God the Father. Even on the night when Jesus was betrayed, as Judas is making his way to the garden with that mob, in a time when Jesus was perhaps most intensely in prayer, in a moment of great weakness and strain, what does he pray? Not my will, but yours be done. Even in that moment, he submits himself to the counsel of God. Remember what Peter said just a few days before? When Jesus said to them that the Son of Man must be handed up, the Son of Man is going to be crucified. What did Peter say to Jesus? Lord, this shall never happen. Lord, this shall not be. Jesus will not trust in the wisdom of men. He will not sit in the seat of scoffers. He will not stand in the way of sinners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. It is God the Father who directs our Savior. And while this world would cry out to Jesus on the cross, come down, save yourself, Jesus knows that that is the place upon which he must die. Jesus looks to God for counsel, and then he submits to the counsel that he receives. The Lord gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. So let's come to our final point this morning. What is the result of all of this? We've considered three truths about the character of God. God is a perfect refuge. God is a beautiful inheritance. And God is a wise counselor. What does that result in? Well, look at verse 8 to 11 as we consider the point, everlasting joy, everlasting joy. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. While the Roman soldier stands at the foot of the cross, spear in hand, as the earth trembles and the curtain in the temple tears in two, and as the soldier lifts up the spear and pierces it into the heart of Christ, what does Jesus say? Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. The heart of Jesus that was pierced is the heart that finds its joy in God the Father. And what is the source of such hope? How is it possible? I mean, as you read Psalm 16, and as you make your way through it, you would almost want to ask yourself the question, how is it possible that Jesus could do this? How could he say the Lord is always before me? How could he say the Lord is at my right hand? How can he say all of that while he is going through such suffering? Well, because God is a perfect refuge. God is his beautiful inheritance. God is his wise counselor. That's why Jesus can rejoice even in death. Because his hope is not in vain. One of the church fathers, a man by the name of Cyprian, while facing death, wrote a letter to a friend. His friend's name was Donatus. And this is what he says. It is a bad world. An incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are Christians, and I am one of them. What gives us confidence in life and in death? That's the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, isn't it? What is your only hope in life and death? Well, the answer is, my only hope in life and death is the knowledge that Jesus Christ lived and died for me, securing for me an eternal redemption, an eternal salvation. The reason why you and I can have hope, the reason why you and I can have joy, is because Jesus experiences those things in the midst of his greatest suffering. Even while his body is ravaged and mangled beyond human semblance, he can say, my flesh also dwells secure. And into your hands, I commit my spirit. It seems like such a paradox, doesn't it? That God the Father, who would pour out the consequences of human sin upon his Son, Jesus would still say that the safest place to be is in the arms of God. And we know the reality of that, don't we? We know what the outcome of that was, don't we? Well, we're celebrating it today. We know that the words of the psalm are trustworthy. We know that the words of the psalm can be taken seriously because the grave is empty. The tomb has been opened. There is no one there. God the Father did not allow his Son to remain under the qualms of sinful men. The tomb has been opened. Jesus is alive. And because of what Jesus has gone through, those who place their faith in Jesus are united to him. So then we read the psalm a second time round, and we can say to ourselves, well, the words that Jesus prayed and the experiences that Jesus went through can be true for me as well. And we can pray, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. And I can pray that prayer because Jesus prayed that prayer and you preserved him. And I know you will do the same for me. I know, Lord, that you are my chosen portion and my cup, and you hold my lot. I know that the lines, regardless of what happens to my life, I know that they have fallen in pleasant places. Because Jesus prayed that prayer, I can pray that prayer, and because you preserved him, you will preserve me. So to the one who is rejected, to the one who is scorned and isolated, remember that God is your perfect refuge. Have you run to him? To the one who is destitute, to the one who is impoverished, and to the poor. This psalm reminds us that God is your beautiful inheritance. Are you holding on to him? To the anxious, to the fearful, to the distressed, God is your wise counselor. Have you turned to him? To the sorrowful, to the brokenhearted, to those who mourn, God is your eternal joy. Do you love him? We need to answer those questions very seriously in the quiet of our own hearts. Because it is God himself who makes known to us the paths of life. It is in his presence that we have fullness of joy. And it is at his right hand that we have pleasures forevermore. Do we desire that? Or does the psalm simply become something which we store at the back of our minds only to pull out in moments that we need? Or does it shape the way that we live today? So let's pray together. Even where you are, just quietly reflect on what you've read, what you've heard. Now close our time together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is no longer hidden away in a cold, dark cavern, but he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He is at the place where he experiences pleasure forevermore. And Father, we rejoice in this because we know that our Savior has gone before us. And the path which he has tread is the path that we too must follow. But in our walking, we know that you have not abandoned us. We know that you have not left us destitute and as orphans. But you give us promises in your word. And in particular in Psalm 16, you give us an example of how we are to conduct our lives in the midst of such suffering in this world. Help us, Lord, we pray, to take these truths to heart and to remember that you are our perfect refuge, that you are our beautiful inheritance, that you are our wise counselor. And as we take these things to heart and as we apply them in our lives, we pray that you would help us to know joy. Help our hearts to be glad. Help us to know that in your presence there is fullness of joy. Go before us, we pray. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.